Okay, so we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul's still addressing the problem of divisions in the church that he mentioned in chapter 1. I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Imagine that, a divided church, people quarreling in the church, like that never happens. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. So they're divided over personalities. And as I mentioned, Paul leaves no stone unturned to get to the root of this spiritual error. And in chapter 1, he explains that at the root of this problem, they're off kilter in their doctrines of salvation. They think that personalities are important because they think personalities cause people to be saved. And they think human wisdom is what's causing people to come to Christ. And he says, no, that's not the way you build a church. And then chapter 3, Paul goes on to say, well, don't you realize that each of these ministers have different gifts, just like each Christian has a different gift. And everybody plays a different part. So don't be divided according to people's gifts. And then now, finally, in chapter 4, Paul is going to say that one of the reasons for the division is a little bit of elitism, where the more popular, the more showy, wealthy ministers or ministries seem to be getting the attention. So before we look into this third category, which we'll look at next week, Paul explains some important truths in regard to assessing Christian teachers and even assessing one's own self. So we have a little bit of a parenthesis here, starting in end of chapter 3 and a little bit into chapter 4. This text that we're going to be looking at can be applied two ways. You could either be the one judging other people, or you are could be the one being judged by other people. You could either be the critic, or you could be the one criticized. So Paul was the one being criticized, and the Corinthians were the critics. So as you look at this text can be a real rebuke to those who are the critics and a real comfort to those of us who at times get criticized, sometimes unjustly. Now, Paul finishes up in chapter 3, verse 19 by again mentioning that they're impressed with human wisdom. And so in chapter 3, verse 19, it says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And so they were not having the right criteria for judging what is important. And that's a very important foundation of why they have a problem here. Now in chapter 3, verse 21, he talks about the original problem. And he starts off by saying, don't boast in people. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you and you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. This is a very important text to go to when you see Christians divided over favorite churches or favorite denominations or favorite speakers. Because all Christian teachers have been given to you to build up your faith. Each Christian teacher will add something to your walk with Christ. One Christian teacher will add discernment. Another will add evangelism. Another will teach you how to have helps and comfort and charity. So why do you limit yourself to just one Christian teacher? But this was very common in the ancient world. Remember, the Greek philosophers would have their certain students. And you would be a follower of Plato, or you would be a follower of Socrates. And you would say, I'm of this school, or I'm of that school. There's just something in people that causes them to follow men. Maybe it's our need for belonging. Maybe it's our need for a father figure. Maybe we just like to identify with important people. Did you ever hear of the term a sycophant? Not used too often, but it's a pretty good term. A sycophant is one who follows and praises powerful people. And even today, there are a lot of people who follow personalities. And Twitter doesn't really help the situation any, does it? The lesson, Paul, here is to appreciate and to utilize all of the teachers that God has given to the church, and don't be divided over them. But now, this is talking about the true teachers of the gospel. Paul is not including in this mix wolves in sheep's clothing. You know, there's certain people who follow very questionable televangelists. They may be great speakers, but their content is not really biblical. And in such cases, we're not quoting 1 Corinthians 3:22. We're quoting verses more like 2 Timothy 3:5 about those who hold to a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. From such men, depart. So when Paul is saying here, you know, all ministers of yours are yours, let's not include the wolves in sheep's clothing. But look at the doctrine that Paul brings up in verse 22. We belong to who? To Christ. How does that relate to the problem being addressed here? People want to belong, right? That's why they join clubs. That's why they have friends, or they just want a sense of belonging. Some place to call home. Someone to be that father figure. Because we're all sheep looking for a shepherd. And what Paul is saying is, don't you realize you belong to God and to Christ? So stop following people. And when we realize that we have Jesus Christ and we have God, that will naturally keep us from seeking our purpose in life or our self-worth in other people. Because we're finding our purpose in life and our self-worth in God. Not in our positions or our possessions, but we find these things in God. And it's amazing that just belonging to Christ will save you from a lot of spiritual pitfalls. Realizing that people of the world, they're going after all these other things to fill the vacuum in their heart. And it won't do it. And it results in all sorts of unhealthy behaviors. Because if a person doesn't have God, they've got to make something else God. It's either going to be themselves or even government. You'll see people who don't know the Lord, they will give too much attention to government. Government is everything. And so they look to government to do everything for them. So the reason these Corinthians were boasting in men, seeking identity and following certain personalities, was because they were looking to fill the vacuum in their heart with something rather than Christ or someone. And they didn't realize that they were complete in Christ. John MacArthur said this concerning this problem of going after certain personalities. A popular game played by many Christians is that of evaluating pastors. All kinds of criteria are used to determine who is the most successful, the most influential, the most gifted, the most effective. Some magazines periodically make surveys and write up extensive reports, carefully ranking the pastors by church membership, attendance at worship services, the size of church staff, size of the Sunday school, their honorary degrees, how many books they've written, how many articles they've written, the number of messages given at conferences and conventions, and so on. As popular as that practice may be, it is exceedingly offensive to God. Why? Why is that so offensive to God? Right? Because who's the head? Christ is to be the head. Who is to come to have first place in everything? Christ. And what did Jesus say? We are to just be servants. Call no man your leader. So the Corinthians have this real problem. And it shows up in a lot of immature believers. They wrongly judge what is important. They have wrong values. And they try to get their ego needs met by identifying with people rather than by walking with God. And you can understand then why Paul mentions, don't you understand you belong to God? There's your belonging. That's where you should find your sense of identity. And then Paul gives quite an interesting list of what we have in Christ. Verse 22. All things are yours. The world is yours. Really. The entire universe belongs to you if you're in Christ. As it says in Psalm 37, the righteous will inherit the land. Ephesians, we inherit all things in Christ. Romans chapter 8, in Christ, God will freely give us all things. So if you are a Christian today, you actually do own the universe, because you're going to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Then Paul says, you own life and death. You say, well, I can understand that we own life because we have eternal life in Christ, but what do you mean we own death? Well, remember, Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is actually gain. Death is no longer our enemy. We own it. We conquered it through Christ. Also, we own things present and things to come. You often hear the ungodly say that the future is going to belong to them. They say, oh, well, history will be on our side. I think they say that so often because they're really worried that it might not be so. But we actually own the future. But if you look at the text, notice that Paul doesn't say anything about the past. He says we own the present, we own things to come, but he doesn't say anything about us owning the past. Now, that could be because the past is the past and nobody can really own it. Or it could be because our past is forgiven and forgotten. And then he sums it up by saying all things belong to you, just in case he missed something. And why is this so? Well, because we belong to Christ. We are sons of God and joint heirs with Christ's inheritance. And this is interesting. Paul says in verse 23, Christ belongs to God. Oh, wait a minute. What about the Trinity? I thought it's God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. How could Christ belong to God? But remember in the Gospels, Jesus even said, the Father is greater than I. Now, why did Jesus say that? Well, remember Philippians chapter 2, he came and he took the form of a servant and he was made in the likeness of men. And so Jesus willingly, in the incarnation, took a humble position as a man. He put himself under God the Father, even though he is equal with God the Father. Now, again, that's the mystery of the Trinity and the mystery of the incarnation. So, 1 Corinthians 4, moving on. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found faithful or trustworthy. Now, in the previous verse, Paul is teaching that these Christian teachers belong to you. Remember, all pastors and teachers are called of God for your help, as we see here in Ephesians, that the Lord gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. And sometimes I'm amazed by all the circumstances that led me into the ministry. I really wanted to go into the ministry because God put that desire in my heart, but I know that, humanly speaking, I don't know why I'm even standing up here. God put this on my heart, put me in school, gave me certain experiences so that I could help feed the flock. And remember the words that Jesus told the disciples at the Sea of Galilee after the resurrection. If you love me, do what? Feed my sheep. That's the way you show you love the Lord Jesus Christ. You take care of the sheep. Take care of God's people. But even though Paul says he is a servant of God's people, that's really secondary. He's primarily a servant of God. And he answers to God first before he answers to people. And he uses two words here. He says, I'm a servant, meaning a subordinate, and I am a steward or a manager of God. And what is required is that a person be faithful to that calling. Words referring to someone who can be trusted to do the job. So, Paul's going to go on to say that you need to be careful how you judge God's ministers, whether that be Paul or Peter or Apollos, because they ultimately answer to God. As in Romans 4:4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. It doesn't just apply to Christian ministers. It applies to all Christians because we're all, in a sense, ministers of the gospel. So therefore, I mean, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. For I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Now, let's use our sanctified imagination here. If the Corinthians were divided over their favorite Christian teacher, then they probably criticized their less favorite teacher. Would you agree with that? Say, I like Paul, but. Or I like Apollos, but. Now, what wouldn't somebody like about Paul? I think Paul's the greatest. I like Paul. You like Paul? He's one of my the apostle to the Gentiles. Well, in the second letter, for they say, Paul is saying what people say about him, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. Okay? Maybe he had a squeaky voice. I don't know. But he wasn't a very good public speaker. Now, you know, I was looking at this week, and I think I've missed this down through the years. I don't know how I missed this, but I always thought that this was an unjust criticism, that this was probably a bias on the part of Paul's critics. But in looking at some of these other texts, I think Paul really did struggle with his speech. Look at this text. He says, even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. He wasn't a great speaker, but he was a great theologian. I mean, he wasn't real polished, but he had some great content. I was listening to a guy on YouTube, a Christian from the Discovery Institute, talking about creation science. And he was not a very good speaker, but didn't matter because he was, you know, PhD in physics and this and that, and he actually was dealing with the subject he was dealing with. And so they probably looked at Paul and said, Paul, you're just not that good of a speaker. In fact, isn't that amazing that Paul was actually able to start churches in the Roman Empire at all? Which goes to show us that the churches were not built in the early church on church growth techniques. They were built on the power of the gospel. And Paul said, hey, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My messages and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and power. So Paul, in the end, realized that he was mostly, ultimately, accountable to Christ and not to people. Therefore, the judgment of other people did not matter to him. What mattered to him was God's judgment. And if we can get that truth into our souls, that's going to change our lives. If we stop caring about what other people think of us and start thinking more about what God thinks of us, that'll make a dramatic change in everything we do. Because the problem with a lot of people is that they're people pleasers. They put the opinions of other people before God. And they are people pleasers not because they're charitable, I want to be nice to other people, not because they're kind or nice, but they lack courage. And they're actually codependent on others, and so they're influenced by peer pressure rather than being influenced by the Word of God. Why do you think peer pressure works in schools and in businesses? Is there a lot of peer pressure in businesses? Well, absolutely. It works because people put too much stock in the approval of others over the approval of God. And if you didn't catch this, remember Jesus in his earthly ministry, he said, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. And he said that in the context of people, the Pharisees and the scribes, who are people pleasers. And he wanted them to know the real motivation that they should have for doing what they do. So Paul mentions this quite a few times, such as in Galatians 1:10, for am I seeking the favor of men? Or am I seeking the favor of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be the bondservant of Christ. You got to choose. You're either going to serve men or you're going to serve God. You're either going to be politically correct or you're going to be biblically correct. Also, in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, Paul says, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men who examines our hearts. Ephesians 6:6, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our ambition to be pleasing to Him. And the opinions of man and the opinions of even courts do not matter to true Christians. Remember in Acts chapter 4, verse 19, when they arrested the apostles at the beginning of the book of Acts? And they told Peter and John, you're not allowed anymore to speak about Christ. And what did Peter and John say? Well, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. And if you think about this, the person who puts God first is the greatest threat to this world. Because the world cannot control someone who puts God first. And what Rome hated about the Christians is that these Christians would not declare that the government was Lord, that Caesar was Lord. Even though the Christians were good citizens, but that didn't matter. Rome wanted the control. And if you think about this politically, it's only those who see their rights as coming from God and not from men. Only those people keep tyrants in check. That's a little God and country thing on the side there. Jesus said, do not fear them who can kill the body, because after that they have nothing else they can do. Did you ever realize the significance of that statement? How earth-shattering that really is? That people cannot control you, even if they take your life? Well, let's talk a little bit more about people pleasers here. If you let yourself be judged and controlled by others, you will be a people pleaser. You know, it's good to please others. I don't want people to get the wrong idea here. There's a lot of people in this world who don't please other people at all. They just only think about themselves. Yes, you are to please people, but only secondary to God. But those people who are avid people pleasers are described in psychology as codependent on other people. Just like people can be addicted to drugs and alcohol, there are many people who are addicted to people. And it may seem like these people are victims of controllers. But actually, they are guilty themselves because they are still seeking the attention of other people to fulfill the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They're still trying to get their ego needs met in these other people. I recently ordered another copy of the Christian counseling book, Don't Let Jerks Get the Best of You. This must be my 15th copy, because every time I get this book, I always have to give it to somebody. It's just a nice, practical little book. It is a Christian book. He writes about two classes of people. The jerks in the world that take advantage of others, and the jerks in the world who let themselves be taken advantage of by others. So you can be in either one of those classes. And the manipulators in this world tend to have this radar to find people to manipulate. And those who manipulate, those who get manipulated have a radar to find those people who will manipulate them. He writes this, I don't know what page it was, I just typed it out here. In counseling thousands of patients in our Minuth Meyer Clinic nationwide, we have identified a common thread that runs through the lives of many, perhaps most people. This thread pulls and tugs at their unconscious, affecting their judgment and actually robbing them of the ability to make totally clear choices, even though they think that they're making perfectly good choices. Our counselors, as well as many other people in the field, have labeled this powerful force codependency, which in its broadest sense can be defined as an addiction to people, behavior, or things. In reality, jerkaholism, something that he coined, I don't think you'll find in a dictionary. In reality, jerkaholism is as valid a state of codependency as alcoholism. Foodaholism, which I don't think is a word either, but it's a pretty good term here. Foodaholism or any other addiction. Jerkaholism is a masochistic codependency addiction to jerks who, of course, are also codependent on the masochists they abuse. Do you get that? In other words, in my own case, jerks were codependent on taking advantage of me as much as I was codependent on the jerks to fulfill my needs to be accepted, approved, and to be liked. It's the way the world works. And as he says, one of the most common things that they have to deal with is not necessarily drug addiction and alcohol addiction, but people addiction. Here's a prime example. Remember the man born blind? And they call the parents in to say, listen, is that your son? Was he born blind? Did Jesus heal him? His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confesses him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Why were these parents adjusting their behavior and their choices to please the Sanhedrin? That's the question. Why were they trying to please the Sanhedrin? Why didn't they just tell them the truth? What were they afraid of? Being thrown out of the synagogue. So what? If they don't like me, I go somewhere else. What was wrong with being thrown out of the synagogue? Well, it's the desire to be part of the community, to be liked by people. So those people who follow men are not necessarily innocent victims. They're idolaters. They are putting men and the opinions of men above God. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, these people worship the doctrines of men. They teach as doctrines the traditions of men. All right. So you understand why Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He wasn't saying abandon your parents. But the decision to follow Christ is to put Christ above your culture, above your upbringing. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father or mother and wife and children, brother or sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He said, well, hate your father or mother? Well, it's equal opportunity hate here. You're supposed to even hate your own life. But this word hate is in the Hebrew a comparative idea that compared to your love for the Lord, it seems as though it's a diminished love for your parents. Let's say you're born a Mormon. You're born in Utah. Would you have the courage and the discernment to leave your family religion? Or would you say, I'm a Mormon. I was born a Mormon. I got to stay a Mormon because it's got to be true because I was born that. Or let's say you were born in an Islamic country. You're born in Dubai. Would you have the courage and discernment to say, you know what? I studied, you know, this Muhammad guy, and he was a pedophile. He was not a true prophet. He was a false prophet. And would you have the courage to leave that? Or would you say, listen, I'm not going to make waves. Listen, that would be trouble. I got to go along with what everyone else is saying. You know, we counsel people on the positive side to come to Christ, right? But we also have to counsel people on the negative side to quit the world. I actually was listening to NPR not too long ago, and they had a great 30-minute segment about quitting, the value of quitting. You never heard that statement that winners never quit? That's not true at all. Sometimes you have to quit if you're involved in something that's wrong. And so there's a real art to learning how to just quit and walk away from something that's wrong. And that's a choice that Paul had to make. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. But whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He gave up all of his credentials. That's a choice that Moses had to make, son of a Pharaoh. But he decided that he didn't want to be part of the Egyptian idolatry system. He chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God. He considered the reproach of the Messiah greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And remember Abraham. God comes to Abraham. He's living in Ur of the Chaldees, the Babylonian Empire. But the epicenter of idolatry in the world. And the Lord says to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Get out. You got to make a decision to leave this world to come to Christ. And Abraham is the example of the father of all those who follow his faith, because every person who comes to Christ has to at one point say, I've got to put Christ before other people, above traditions. In order to serve Christ, you have to go it alone with God. And oftentimes, that's a test when you first come to Christ. Now, going on here, I'm going to have to cut this short today here, but notice Paul says, I don't even examine myself. So it's not just abandoning the judgments of other people. You even have to abandon your own false judgments, your own opinions, your own way you think the world ought to be or the way theology ought to be. I read recently that when two people meet, actually six people are meeting. The two people as they see themselves, the two people as seen by others, and the two people as seen by God. The way you see yourself, the way others see you, but the true evaluation is really how God sees you. And the goal is to see yourself not as you imagine yourself, but to see yourself as God sees you, which is kind of humbling. And how can you do that? Start reading the Word and the truth about yourself rather than just what the world says. You know, King David committed a great sin, adultery with Bathsheba. And then later in his life, he got to the place where he asked God to search him because he realized he could not even trust his own assessments. So in Psalm 26:2, he says, "Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. You examine me. You try me." Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my anxious thoughts. And you see if there is any hurtful way in me, and you lead me in the everlasting way." So this is how Paul handled his own self-talk and how he handled criticism that came to him from outside. He focused on the Word of God, God's assessment of him. Now, this doesn't mean we shouldn't take counsel from others because God could be speaking to us through other people. But the judgments of other people are only valid if they line up with the Word of God. Someone comes and judges you and they got a passage of Scripture and it applies to you and the shoe fits, you better wear it. Now, Paul concludes with a command, which is our memory verse for the month. "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. Wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." Don't go on passing judgment. But wait a minute. Jesus said, judge righteous judgment. And Christians are all about judging right and wrong. But notice what Paul is saying here. He qualifies it. The motives of men's hearts. You could see somebody sinning and say, that behavior is wrong. And you can bring that to somebody. But you can't say to somebody, I know why you did what you did. You did that out of selfishness. You did that out of greed. You can't judge people's motives. And a lot of times the critics, if they can't find something physically that the person is doing wrong, what do they got to judge? Well, that person's doing everything right, but I know he's doing it out of pride, or he's doing it. And that's what Paul's talking about here, judging the motives. And that's something we cannot do. They did this to Paul. Got a lot of examples of how they started to judge Paul's motives. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul didn't show up there because he was busy. And they said, well, Paul never keeps his word. I don't know if you remember that. It's in 2 Corinthians. So never judge motives. Never judge motives. Now, finally, let's just get down to the last point here. "Now these things, brethren, I figuratively apply to myself and Apollos for your sake." Okay, I'm talking about Paul. We're talking about Apollos. We're talking about the situation in Corinth. But this has a universal application to people you meet in your family, in business. There's divisions there. So that the big picture is that you may learn not to exceed what is written. What is written is speaking about what? What's written in the Bible. How do you exceed what is written? Well, you have opinions about yourself and opinions about the world, and you have things that are not written in the Word of God. You just make them up. So that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against another. For who regards you to be superior? What do you have that you did not receive? If you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So what's the root of the problem here? It's pride and arrogance. Considering yourself superior. Don't exceed what is written concerning your authority, your power, and your place in the world. Who regards you as superior? Certainly not God. And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, everything we have, we've received from God. It's a gift of God. Everything is being loaned to us. So there's no reason to boast. And so God should get the credit for everything. Let me just close with a testimony I read a number of weeks ago by Jessica Hayes. She said, before Jesus saved me, I actually thought I was better than everyone else, even church folk. I am so not kidding. That is how delusional Satan makes people in sin. I thought I did everything better, that I did it right, that I needed no help, and I got jealous and envious of others who did any sorts of accomplishments, and I would rush to mimic them and do it better. After Jesus saved me, I saw the deep, disgusting, deceptive pride I had sunken into, and realized that without him and his spirit helping me every moment of the day, I would revert back to my sick state of humanity. Wrong opinion of oneself, wrong opinion of others, and a wrong opinion of God and the source of his blessings. And that's a sin that keeps us from salvation, sinful wrong beliefs, because salvation comes by accepting the truth, and the truth is in Jesus.